everybody. Wow, this is a very full room. Praise God. That's super cool. From the last time I was here. Hey, I just need to say something. I've been here two times before. I'm really grateful, Ben, to allow me to come. I'm grateful for his friendship. But also, I've come here and I've said the same thing. I'm married and I have a wife that went to Harding and called Fellowship Bible Church her home while she was here. And she's not been here both times. So you've been like, okay, is he wearing a fake ring? Like, is it real? She's actually right there. She's real. I promise. Way to be alive and here. Hey, so I'm really glad to be with all of you guys. I get to serve at Fellowship Bible Church in Little Rock. I moved to Little Rock back when all that I knew about Arkansas was that Little Rock was the capital about 6 years ago, from Tennessee. And I've gotten to serve as a student pastor there at our Midtown campus for a long time. And then at the start of this year, transitioned into a role to oversee our student ministry across our campuses. And so I'm really grateful to be here. I want to say we're going to be in Genesis 3, verses 14 through 21. So if you just want to go ahead and turn there, if you got your Bibles with you, you want to pull it up on your phone, I think you're going to want to follow along with it and be able to look back at it the whole time. I'll reference some other scriptures and stuff like that, but we're going to be sitting there pretty much the entire time. And you guys are in a series called What Are We Made For, right? And what if we could, if we explicitly ask, or we're not asking, like, we are asking, okay, what is it that makes up the fact that I'm here on the earth? Like, what's my purpose? Who am I? All of those different things. And if we acknowledge there is a God, there's a creator, we naturally will take that question to the next, which is, okay, but then what was I made for? If there is a creator that made me, what exactly was I made for? And most of the series is covering just the general aspects, right? There's a lot of individual people in here with varying different answers to that question of what was I made for? Me, particularly, what was I made for? And there's a lot that we get into with God as our creator, and he sees the characteristics that we are to live in for the sake of flourishing. If we are his creation, if he's the designer, right, and we are his design, then he has this great picture of how we're supposed to go about living, how we're supposed to exist, how we're supposed to go about everything that we do. And you've talked about a lot leading up today, but as you talked last week about being in a world without shame, like that we were made for a world without shame, we're going to get into God's response to our deep need for rescue today. And it's really exciting. I'm so excited for today. But God, out of deep care for his people and his desire for his people to flourish, he offers redemption. And that is the most wonderful aspect of our God. And we will get to see that was planned out from the moment that humanity fell. And so I want to just pray before we get into it, because I don't think I have enough good things to say to you today. I don't think that I have transformative words for you today, but I think the God of the universe does want to speak today. And so I want to pray that he would. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father God, you are so good to us. I'm grateful for your word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it tells us that this word is breathed out by you. It's good for training in righteousness, good for rebuking, it's good for correction. It's breathed out by you, your very words. I pray, Lord, as I speak on your word today, Lord, if I say anything that is not of you, I pray that it would be forgotten as we walk out of these doors. But I pray that if there is anything that I do say that lines up with your life-changing gospel truth, I pray that it would root itself in us, transform us from the inside out. We would leave looking more and more like the image of your Son. Lord, I pray we would not just be hearers of your word today, but doers as well. It's your name that I pray. Amen. So we're just going to dive straight into the scriptures, okay? I'm going to read Genesis 3, 14 through 21, and why I want you to have it open is I'm going to reference back to it as we're going through it, okay? But we're going to read it, and hopefully I think it should be, oh, wonderful, it's right there, awesome. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you. That's a really hard word for me. I really had to space that out. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Okay, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, there's a lot today that we can talk about, all right? And we're going to try to do our best to cover all of what we just read. I want to spend time just seeing what the scripture says, though, okay? I don't know about you, I find myself a lot of time, even just trying to study the scripture, I find myself getting to the scriptures and immediately going, okay, but what does this mean for me today? I really think we just need to see what the scriptures say first, and then we can get to, okay, how do I apply this to today? And we just might miss some important details, and we might walk away with some application that really doesn't line up with what the scripture's trying to say. Does that make sense? So let's dive into it, okay? Just a reminder of what's happened before this passage. Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil after God said, hey, don't do that. And they did that, right? They were tempted by the serpent, and in doing so, immediately experienced shame, and they covered themselves with fig leaves. This is where God comes looking for them. He's playing like a weird game of hide and seek with the creator of the universe. They're losing and realize what they have done and that the serpent deceived them and they ate from the tree, right? He realizes this. And so what we are reading here in verses 14 through 21 is God's response to what has happened and the consequences to follow. And you can tell there's some gravity to those words and that we actually change genres of how God's words are being communicated. If you didn't already know, the scriptures are written in a myriad of genres, and verses 14 through 19 are a form of poetry. And so Yahweh God is going to declare how life is now going to be for those who hear this story from here on out. Hey, some things are changing. Here's what's going to change. This is what he's going to lay out for us, okay? Here's the deal, though. The negative aspects to life that God will describe are not the way things were meant to be, but they are rather the way they now will be, okay? In these verses, he speaks both of how things will be without indicating how that will come about and how he himself will take action to make things happen. In other words, there's a natural process involved by which his creation will bring about these things. Hey, you guys are going to go about life and these things are going to happen. And then also a divine intention involved by God's personal will is put into effect. And also, I will be acting in a way that these things will come to pass. Does that make sense? Okay. So he starts out, verse 14, and he addresses the serpent. Because of the deception of the serpent, we are introduced to a word that is the antithesis of blessing, and it is curse. The serpent is cursed to eat dust slithering along the earth, which begs the question of whether or not serpents had legs before this and now don't because of this curse. And my response to that is I have no idea. That is something this poetry, I don't think it's necessarily trying to communicate or describe. At the very least, this shrewd creature, known for being clever and deceptive, is now cursed in a manner that leaves it disgraced. Rather than seen as shrewd, it eats dirt now, okay? More importantly, though, we move on to verse 15. There's quite a future significance in that God pronounces in verse 15 that there will be hostility, enmity, strife, conflict between the serpent and the woman and between their offspring. In particular, we get a very interesting description of the woman's offspring striking the head of the serpent's offspring and the serpent striking at the heel of the woman's offspring. Okay? I don't know if you've ever read this before, but I did not grow up in church, and I read this for the very first time as a young Christian. I was like, what the heck does that mean? Feels a little confusing as to what they're describing here, right? And let me parse it out a little bit more, because this verse is really central to what we're talking about today, okay? And starting with the woman and moving to her offspring, we can come to the conclusion that God is referring to all of humanity, okay? If this is the first woman, we're talking about everybody else after, right? Now, what about the offspring of the serpent? Is it saying humanity will be in a perpetual war with rat snakes and copperheads? Maybe, but there seems to be something more here, okay? You see, as the biblical history unfolds from this point on, we will soon see humankind split into two groups, the godly and the ungodly, those that choose the Lord and those that do not. And that can actually be identified by the offspring that follows Cain, right? Cain kills his brother, right, in Genesis 4. And the offspring that follows another son of Adam, Seth, which is probably not a name you've never heard much of. But those are kind of the two strings of offspring that develop, and you see two different groups here, the godly and the ungodly. Those who choose the Lord are following the offspring of Seth, and those who most definitely don't are following Cain. And conflict will continue to erupt between these two groups, the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, okay? The very interesting thing about this verse is that even though we have no evidence that the original readers of Genesis would have read this verse to be anything more than speaking into the conflict that would erupt between these two, those on the Lord's side and those who were not, but later followers of Jesus, including New Testament authors and the early church, would have seen Genesis 3:15 to have a sincerely profound and deep meaning for the salvation of the world. Just this verse. The early church regularly identified the serpent as Satan and Jesus Christ as the seed of the woman. Revelation 12, 7 through 9 actually speaks specifically to Satan being referred to the serpent when it says, "Now war arose in heaven." And we're at the last book of the Bible, right? "Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven." This is very crucial, verse 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Okay, Satan is identified as the ancient serpent, leading us to understand the connection to Genesis 3:15, right? Well, with the conflict God is speaking over the serpent and woman in verse 15, we can know the final outcome of this conflict. Colossians 2, 13 through 15 identifies the climax of this conflict is Christ's death on the cross. Colossians 2, 13 through 15 says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Okay, in Jesus' crucifixion, the serpent strikes the foot of the offspring or seed of the woman, Jesus. But by dying on a hill that we sometimes call Calvary, it is also known as the hill called Golgotha, is what it's mentioned in all of the gospel accounts. It is referred to as the place of the skull. Man, we're getting deep into it tonight, okay? Or this morning, goodness gracious. And I think it's tonight. We see this also as the place where the offspring of the woman strikes the head of the serpent. I just want you to, if you do not regularly read the scriptures, this is how the depth of the scriptures, okay? This is one verse. But what does that all mean? This passage has actually been referred to as a very special word over the course of interpretive history of the scriptures. It's called the proto-evangelium, okay? Try to spell that. As it is the first announcement of future salvation and future redemption. This verse in chapter 3 of all of the scriptures. It's incredible, okay? We talk about the implications of all of this. With all, and I'll tell you, this is the central verse of all that we're talking about, but we do need to understand the rest of the passage because it doesn't seem that great if we don't understand that there are consequences to sin. We can't really understand the weight of verse 15 if we do not understand everything that is going on, okay? And so I'm going to summarize just the rest of these verses, 16 through 19. We see a lot of things, okay? Everything from the woman is going to be in pain when she bears children. The man in farming is just going to be way tougher. And we hear something spoken over congregants in maybe you've ever heard, if you've ever been a part of an Ash Wednesday service, we actually do this at Fellowship Bible Church in Little Rock. And you hear this regular phrase, "From dust you came and dust you will return. From dust you came and from dust and to dust you will return." There is an understanding from these verses that it's not over for humanity, but they have brought themselves to a place that is much worse than where they just were. They were in the garden walking with God. And now we come out of the poetic genre to go to the last two verses, 20 and 21, okay? In verse 20, we see two very interesting things in these verses. Verse 20, Adam names the woman. Okay, first off, this is already interesting for just an unrelated reason. Adam names Eve, not God. Adam does. I don't really know what that means, but it's just interesting to notice. But he names her specifically Eve, the mother of all living. But that's kind of baffling considering the context, right? She is not yet a mother at this point, and she was the first person to eat from the tree. So she's possibly the first one to have opened the way to death. But this seems to point to what life will come from Eve. Her offspring will bring life. Then, to end in verse 21, we're told that Yahweh God, who just cursed Adam and Eve and lied of their sin against them, he closed the two of them. They already had fig leaves, and yet he gives them better covering. In the midst of their failure, God provides for them when they are completely undeserving. Okay, so that's the scriptures. I cannot tell you how much more we could have dived into them this morning, okay? There's so much to explore, and I would encourage you, go back through this yourself. Work through this. There's so many implications to the passage we just read. We explored some commentary just to better understand it, although there's so much more that we could cover. But now we move on to, okay, what do we do with this passage? How do we take this out of here? Okay, how do we not just keep it in this room? How do we take it out of here? And I want to acknowledge two things before we get to the main point of this morning, but they're important in regard to what we are talking about in this series and what we are made for, okay? And they may seem simple, but we need to explore them to feel the power of what we see in this passage. And the first thing for you, if you're a note taker at all, this is like a first point, if you will. We were made for a right relationship with God. We were made for a right relationship with God. This may seem really simple, but understand that whether if you have grown up in the church your entire life, or like me, it wasn't until later, or maybe you are giving it a go today for the first time. Praise God. We're so grateful you're here. This moment we call the fall is a potentially eternity-shattering moment. God is holy. That's a characteristic of himself. It's a word we throw on a lot. When we say God is holy, it means two things. He is morally pure, and he's completely set apart. There's no one like him. And ultimately, another characteristic is we know he's just. Justice is found in him. Things are right in God. And so he gets to determine what is right and what is wrong. And his people he created for himself, they just deeply wronged him. And we want, almost like, I mean, if we could just forgive and forget, that would be great from here. But he would betray himself as holy and just for there not to be consequence for sin. Humanity is found most fulfilled in being in right standing with God, walking with him, going about life his way, and they chose themselves over him. This is a deeply broken moment, and the consequences that come show that this is not how it was meant to be. In the couple of verses that follow, 22 through 24, we actually see humans kicked out of the garden because of their sinful condition. And there's actually an element to this. God desiring for them to not live in the garden is so they do not live eternally in their sinful state. So he expels them from the garden and puts a guard in place. And this is huge because we see from this point onward, for the rest of the biblical story, that the desire will always be to get back to that, to get back to how it was with God, in right relationship with him in the garden. But many of you know how it follows from here. If you've ever read the scriptures or maybe just heard stories, it doesn't really go that way that quickly. We go through a lot of God making it clear, hey, this is how humanity could be made right with you. And they fail, and they stumble, they act out of fear, they try to take control over and over and over again, and ultimately they walk away from God much more than walk with him. Humanity goes to prove that they cannot make themselves right with God in their own power. Because in God's holiness and righteousness, if humanity cannot walk perfectly righteous, then there must be a payment for the wrong committed by humanity that would not only cover sin right here in this moment, in the garden, but there must be a payment made to cover all the sin to come. To not just make this relationship with God right in the present, but for all to come. And you feel this. Many of us, whether we acknowledge it or not, are still trying very hard to earn right relationship with God. Through how spiritual we are, or at the very least, are gauging our spiritual health on our quiet time streak, and yet we fail. And will fail over and over again, and we need something outside of ourselves to bring us back to the Lord in right standing. What if we started being able to monitor where our spiritual health is, but just simply our identity and trusting in something bigger than ourselves? Not our ability to show up like this on a Sunday. Not our ability to talk about the Lord, but there's something bigger that could redeem us. We were made for this, and yet at this moment we seek, this relationship is fractured. We're going to explore that in a bit, but we need to cover a second thing that we were made for. We were made for a right relationship with all of creation. We were made for a right relationship with all of creation. We see this through the curses in verses 14 through 19, that because of the fall, that not just our relationship with God has been fractured, but also our relationship to each other and all of creation has been fractured as well. God created everything, and it was good and in right order. And now, new elements are introduced that seem to challenge what is good and in right order. There is to be hostility between humanity. There will be those who did not acknowledge Yahweh as creator or Lord or anything, and that will pit them against those who do. There will be great pain in childbearing. There will be conflict in the coming together of man and woman. Man will struggle with toiling with the very ground he was formed from, and will struggle to eat when he was just in the garden with abundance all around him. And this is just what is named right now. We see the distortion of how God's creation, including us, operate in a broken state from this point out. From lying, to murders, to wars, to sickness, natural disasters, God's creation is out of order with itself in light of his creation being out of order with him. And you feel like I do. It can feel like this world is in chaos. It feels like every day there's something new that is just highlighting that this is not how it's meant to be. And it needs to be restored. But to bring about ultimate restoration of the world, we need something bigger than ourselves. Because we cannot seem to get it together on our own as we continue to chase our own desires. We've come up with every possible way to try and restore everything back. And that doesn't mean that we should give up, but to some extent, we've got to recognize that it's not on us. We don't have enough power to bring this all back together. So if we were made to be in right relationship with God and to be in right relationship with all of creation, but on our own that cannot be the case, since the fall, then we must recognize we need the Lord to act on our behalf. And that's the good news today. We were not made for redemption, but our God would act on our behalf in order to rescue us from existing outside of what we were made for. God saves us for what we were made for. And we know that moment is the cross and the resurrection to follow. But verse 3:15 lets us know that God's desire to redeem his people, it wasn't something he built up to. It was there immediately from the beginning. From the moment humanity fell, God desired to make us right. We are appointed to a future where God would send his son, Jesus, fully human, fully divine, the offspring of Eve, to live a perfectly faithful life and die a sinner's death where his heel would be bruised by Satan as he brings harm to Jesus. But the story does not end there as God would raise him from the dead. You talk about death, right? The wages of sin, as Romans 6:23 would say, is death. But even from Genesis 3:19, we see this pronouncement of returning to dust and that being the end after the fall. That death is to be feared and certain with no picture of eternity because of what has happened. But Christ strikes the head of the serpent and defeats Satan as he beats death. We have nothing to fear. Because eternity has been secured not by our actions, but by the Lord's actions on our behalf. The original readers of Genesis could not have read Genesis 3:15 in this way, but in God's sovereignty, we read it with different eyes in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, there was a plan for God to redeem his people from the get-go, to return them back to what he made us for. God didn't grow in pity for his people over time. In fact, it almost seems the opposite over time. But he remains faithful, even when we're not. His commitment and his faithfulness to his people leads to the cross. You see, his love for his people is not only present at the cross. God did not become loving only once Jesus was on the scene. Many of us have this picture of Old Testament God and New Testament. I think I like the New Testament one better. He is an unchanging God. And as soon as we messed up, God was already speaking in how he would redeem his people, knowing they could not do it on their own. And just in case you still question that, I just want you to look at verse 21, where God meets Adam and Eve in their shame, and he takes it from them by clothing them. He goes to them. Adam and Eve weren't like, hey, like these fig leaves are not really in style this year. Like, it wasn't anything like that. They had already done this fig leaves covering to try and cover it themselves and probably thought it wasn't too bad. No, you see, God met them in their shame out of love for them and took their shame from them. And we see this is the story of our God all the way to Jesus and still today. God still comes to us even when we have wronged him and meets us in our shame and takes it from us. He has that for you today. Yes, there is still consequence to our sin, and yet because of the Lord, eternity is secure because he bore our sin and our shame. He took on the eternal consequence of our shame through the cross. We can be made right with the Lord because of what he has done, not your ability to keep it up. But we need to address a very important thing here, okay? Things are not back to the way they were in the garden since the moment on the cross and since the resurrection. I think you already know that. We live in a state where we can experience redemption in part, but we have not experienced it yet in its fullness. A way that we refer to this is we live in the already, not yet. Have you ever heard that phrase before? And many of you know this because there is still sickness in wars in our world. We see small moments where it seems like the kingdom of God is breaking in, but creation has not been fully restored back to the Lord. We see Christ's victory over Satan on the cross as an already not yet act. Revelation 20 actually tells us specifically that when Christ returns, when he comes back again, which he plans to do, that because of that moment when he returns, that Satan and evil will be extinguished. But you see, just as we can see, that because Christ would strike the head of the serpent, we can be certain that ultimate victory will come and all will be restored back to the Lord when Christ returns for his bride. Romans 16:20 tells us, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We await that day in light of being a redeemed people for when we will be fully redeemed. And that's a tension we have to navigate. But I want to speak to this. If we can be so sure that Genesis 3:15 would be written millennia ago and would speak to this conflict that would come to a climax in Christ on the cross, we can have that same assurance that when Christ says he will come back, we can trust in that. All will be made right one day. All will be made right one day. I'll tell you right now, my dad has a chronic cancer. It will kill him one day. I pray every day that he would be healed. What I do know is that restoration will come either on this side of grace or on the other, regardless. We have certainty in that. Some of you are carrying things and you're wondering where the Lord is in the midst of that. And I want to tell you that whether on this side of grace or the other, our God will come just as he came before. He will come for his people. Band, you guys can come up right now. I don't want you to just like, okay, we're going to go to the last song. I want you to sit in this moment for a second, okay? My hope for you today is just a few things. One, that you would see that all of us were made to be in right relationship with the Lord and with all of God's creation. This world is not as it should be, but we were made for that. Right relationship with him, right relationship with all of creation. And that alone, man, if you live like that's true, should change everything for everyone. To know everyone was made for right relationship with God and creation should change how you live and should put a fire in your bones that other people should know this. There are people outside of this building. There are people maybe in here right now. You are living without that hope. The hope that you have, if you are a Christ follower, you declare Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior. How could you not tell them? I have great news for you. You've been looking for what your purpose is, what you were made for. It's Him. And that gives you hope for today. Second is that God, our God, has acted on our behalf to redeem His people back to what we were made for. Out of His love for us. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, while we were actively pursuing other things over Him, He would come for His people. He would die for the ungodly out of His love for us. He's still doing it, folks. He's still coming to us, even when we are not choosing Him. And His desire has always been to redeem His people. And finally, in order to experience that redemption, you have to acknowledge that you were made for it. That you were made to glorify God and be in right relationship with Him. If you were to profess with your mouth and declare and believe in your heart that Christ is Lord, the Scriptures would say that you would be saved for what you were made for. And I just want to say, today can be the day of salvation for you. Today could be the day. Eternity secure in the Lord. Not in your ability to show up in what He has done, and you just receiving it. He has come close to you in your shame out of His love for you and desires to take it from you. Many of you are trying to address the shame in your life by covering it up with fig leaves, whatever that is. Doing the good things, hoping it's going to kind of counterbalance enough to make us feel better or at least feel like we've done enough. And Christ never meant that for you. Okay, I did this amount of good things and this amount of bad things. I did more good than bad, so I think I'm good today. Do you know how exhausting that is? I don't have to tell some of you, you've been living it. He addresses you trying to live without Him, going about your life your way by making a way for you to be redeemed without your best efforts. And it is in recognizing His place as Lord and Savior that you will find the life you are made for. You don't have to go searching for it. You don't have to come up with it for yourself. I'll tell you, my story is literally being someone wrestling with the things of God. My parents were not Christians. We were not going to church or anything along those lines. I'm surrounded by them, but I couldn't make sense of a God that was real. It just didn't make any sense to me. And yet, I am confronted with having to try and develop my own purpose for my life. People were telling me I had so much freedom. I could just kind of determine however I wanted to go about my life. And yet it was overwhelming. It was a burden for me. Having to come up with that on my own, I didn't feel like I could make it up on my own. And yet it is in a moment where I was sitting down having nothing more than I can describe as a sincere moment with the Lord of the universe. And I just felt a relief. Oh, it's You. That's what I was made for. That's it. And there's actually freedom not in just being able to do whatever you want to do. It's actually there's freedom to be found in finding what you were made for. And it's Him. And so if that has never been a decision that you have made, we're actually just going to give you an opportunity to respond today. Okay? Somebody gave me an opportunity to respond. We just want to give it to you. Okay? It's not supposed to be cliche or anything along those moments. Let it be a moment where quite possibly eternity could change. Scriptures talk about this. It is a death to life transformation. It's like you've changed worlds. And so I just want to give you an opportunity, okay? This is just to help you focus in and not worry about the people next to you. Just bow your heads with me. Close your eyes for a moment, okay? There's no pressure here. Let this be a moment between you and Him. If you have never made that decision before to profess and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and Savior, that you were made for relationship with Him, if you have never made that decision before, I want you to do something. I'm going to count to three, and when I get to three, I want you to just look up at me. Make eye contact with me. Make sure that I've seen you. One, two, three. Just look up at me. looking up if I haven't made eye contact with you. Praise God. I want to pray over the group that just looked up at me. You have made an eternal decision, and it's the greatest decision you ever made. And we'll give an opportunity. We would love, I just want to let you know, after our song today, our elders, myself, Ben, will be up here. We want to pray with you. This church wants to walk alongside you in your journey with the Lord. Let me pray over you, and we will sing another song.